The book that we've been working through, 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I'm going to begin reading in verse 14. I'll open with a prayer here. Holy Spirit, please help us as we spend time in the Word. We understand, Jesus, that you've given to your apostles the ability to write these words that reflect your desires and wish and will for your church. I pray that we would honor you and your Father in how we take these things and live by them. Amen. I'd like to read beginning in verse 14 of 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, go out from their midst and separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. One more verse. Since we have these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from every defilement of body and spirit, bringing holiness to completion in the fear of God. You may be seated. Paul's point is always to benefit the church. And in this case, to benefit the Corinthians. And if you look at this text, you see that their greatest benefits found in those verses that he quotes from the Old Testament. He quotes from two different verses. Verse 18 down there, it says, we are God's sons and daughters. And so Christ is our eldest brother. Christ brought us into the family, you might say. But the beauty of being part of God's family, being his sons and daughters, is that all that belongs to God is for our benefit too. It belongs to us because Christ is our portion, according to verse 15, and the Father has given it all to him. So it's almost like default provided for you and me. What Christ has been given, he wants to bless us with. Just like Joseph in Egypt, okay, he was put to the highest spot as ruler over Egypt, and he was willing to provide from that position all that his brothers and sisters would need. So that's a great benefit to be sons and daughters of God. The other great benefit that Paul mentions is that the Father has chosen to dwell with us. We do not wait for heaven to be able to experience God. It's not a someday family that we're going to experience. Our Father is here with us now, in the earth. And this means we get to experience full humanity in ways that people without God do not. And I say we get to experience full humanity because God made man originally to walk with him. And so we get that benefit. Now, Paul points us to the Old Testament for proof of these great promises. His citations come from prophetic passages. And if you look at the first slide, Andy, this is the first thing he quotes. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. That comes at the end of a passage from Ezekiel chapter 37. And that Ezekiel passage is where the prophet is writing about God's servant David. And David's dead. So he's writing this in a figurative way, all right? He writes about my servant David. And then in that passage, Ezekiel says that God is going to make his servant David a forever prince. A forever prince. Ezekiel continues in that same mindset about God, also making an everlasting covenant and setting his sanctuary in their midst as a sign to all the nations. So this is the feel of the Ezekiel passage that Paul quotes from with this verse. It's messianic, and it's the greatest of promises. I will make my dwelling among them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And I'll tell you, this is the greatest expression of life. Brothers and sisters, it's the reason humanity exists, to walk with God, to be intimate with Him. That's the reason. Adam and Eve experienced God this way, found bliss in the garden. It's how creation started, and it's here again. It's here again by ever-increasing degree for those who believe. By ever-increasing degree. In other words, we can get to know God better and better, more and more intimately, and thereby experience a greater bliss, a greater peace, a greater love as we grow in Him, as we commit to the path of what is called holiness in verse 1 of chapter 7 there. As you mature in faith and get more intimate with God, every step you take toward holiness's completion makes clearer the beauty and bliss of God. It makes it clearer. In other words, the more you pursue Him in love, the more you will love being. Let me say that again. The more you pursue Him in love, the more you will love being. Next slide. Paul's second citation, therefore go out from their midst and be separate from them, says the Lord, and touch no unclean thing. Then I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you shall be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord Almighty. This one's likely from Isaiah 52, verse 11. Likely. It's not a word for word. But it's also a messianic passage in Isaiah, in which God's salvation is heralded, trumpeted, and the people of the nations see it, and His people then are called out of the nations to be His sons and daughters. Sons and daughters of God. About family, sons and daughters of God, you should know God's family is the first family. It's true, even before we became part of it, the Father, the Son, and Holy Spirit has always been family. Earthly families, they're analogous to the Trinity. We came after His invention. It was the way He is. He made us into families as a reflection of Him. We didn't invent the concept. If you were a student of Plato, you'd quickly agree that the triune God was the real form for the earthly family or physical image of the family. Now, since we are God's sons and daughters, and Christ is our big brother who brought us into God's family, and since all that belongs to God has become ours because Christ is our portion and the Father has given all to Him, why would we ever want to run along with others who refuse Him? What are we thinking? Why would we partner up with the wicked? Why would we any longer hang with the sons of Belial, do the deeds of darkness? I think we kind of know why. We might. In verses 14 and 15, Paul is dumbfounded, though, by the behavior of Christians. Some Christians, they're willing to yoke themselves unequally with unbelievers. What does that all mean? By yoke, okay, that's the harnessing device, right, that gets fitted to oxen, fitted to their neck so that they can pull the plow through the field. And when oxen are yoked together, they can't pull away from each other. They must work together, pull together. The yoke is designed to control the strength of both animals. And so Paul's basically saying, what are you doing? Yoking yourself like that to an unbeliever or unbelievers. This isn't just talking about who we marry. This is talking about life, who we hang out with, who we listen to on the radio, our favorite bands, the radio we tune into. Paul uses the analogy of the yoke to show us how bound up we can become when we join unbelievers in their sin. In their sin. Unbelievers, they're not walking with God, no matter how nice they seem and how they share common interests with you and me. They still don't desire His things. They don't live by His family priorities, you might say. They choose to remain, unbelievers choose to remain. This is a choice in defiance of our father and brother. And so when we go along with them, what are we doing? And I'm not talking about having a cup of coffee with a non-believer. I'm not talking and saying you can't work with unbelievers or hire them or be hired by them or any of that. Paul's talking about yoking ourselves together with them to accomplish something that's not right, that's sinful, that's lawless. They choose to remain in defiance of our brother and father, and we go along with them. I tell you, it's easy enough to sin all by yourself. Why couple yourself with a non-believer and get involved in that? You might wonder, well, boy, is it really true that they're defying God? Is that really how they live? I don't see it. There's some really nice people out there. That's true. But I tell you what, it doesn't take long to uncover the person's willful defiance if you speak truth to them on a regular basis. If you persist to share with a coworker or a neighbor or an old friend from high school about your God and His wonderful promises, if you persist with that, no matter how humble and respectful but intentionally you are, the person will likely be done with you in time. You may get labeled very religious, so she's become very religious, or worse. But they're certainly going to put you on the shelf in regard to who they really want to hang out with. Unless they can get you to go along with them and sin a little, give in a little. First, the little. but then more. That was the fault of the Corinthians. They have not maintained their family identity and have tarnished the family crest. They chose to compromise their faith and disobey God by the influence of unbelievers. The unbelievers were religious even, appeared quite righteous, but they were not Christian. Paul later refers to them as false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves like Satan disguised himself. It's incredible that children should act like rebels. How it must break a heart of a father and mother to see a son or daughter leave the faith, discontinue with church, disregard the commands of God. This led to the apostle asking these questions. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? He's beside himself. Or what fellowship has light with darkness? What accord? That means peace, right? Agreement. What accord has Christ with Belial? Or what portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? What agreement has the temple of God with idols? Rhetorical questions. He's not waiting for an answer from them. He knows the answer. He's telling them basically none of these things work. What partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? There's none. There cannot be partnership between the two. You must choose to obey or act lawlessly. What accord has Christ with Belial? There's no peace between the two. No accord. Who is Belial, you wonder, right? It's Old Testament designation of a lawless, the most lawless person, the most lawless one. We think of Satan. The word, according to Charles Erdman, is used to describe, and this is good, worthlessness, ruin, and degenerate wickedness, Belial. Worthlessness, ruin, degenerate wickedness. And Erdman says there can be no concord coming together between what he calls divine purity and personified pollution. Next slide. Oh, did we just do that? Sorry. No, you're right. Go back to the other one, Andy. Sorry. Paul continues. What portion does a believer share with an unbeliever? No portion. For our great portion is Christ, and they will have no part with him. What agreement has the temple of God with idols? God has never agreed with idols. He refuses anyone who would put something in his place to be worshipped. And of course, as Paul says, God has made us his temple. This is how he dwells with us. He is not only among us as his sons and daughters, but he has made us his home. Now the next slide, sorry. All right, so I made this slide, and the house was really a beautiful blue, but it all disappeared because I was working with a newer version, I guess, of PowerPoint. But you can still see the outline of the house here, and the idea is this, the peak of the house, how that acts as a watershed. And I'd share a few points on this. Don't go on sinning with unbelievers. If you've been participating with those who really don't care about Christ in your life, whether it's the workplace, whether it's a neighbor, friends, some club you're part of, and they've got you doing things that you feel and know are wrong, well, you got to leave that. You've got to stop that now. Because their destination and your destination, their purpose and your purpose are completely different. They don't go together. And it will be difficult to escape that relationship. The non-believer, okay, which I pictured on the right hand, is part of Belial's family. He never looks to repair himself or herself, not in God's sense of being repaired. The roof of the house is the peak that sheds the water, one drop to one side, one drop to the other. And for our purposes, I've named one Christ families, of which we're a part, and the other side, Belial's family. And every person, according to Paul, according to Jesus, is on one side or the other. It's Paul's point. And Jesus said, whoever is not with me is against me. Now think for a moment and compare. What's the difference if you look here, and I got to figure out what button I want to use, right? Between that guy and that guy. And we'll consider this the start of the Christian life. And he keeps growing and maturing and maturing. What's the difference between those two people? If the one, for instance, was just saved from his sins and became a brother of Christ's, what's the difference between him and the unbeliever who's lived by a seemingly high standard of morality? The unbeliever may provide for his family. He works hard. He's not a drunkard. He's faithful to his wife, etc., etc. There are unbelievers that are like that. But he's not a believer. And frankly, he finds better things to do with his Sundays and so on, right? Different purposes of life. The new Christian, on the other hand, he's still in great need of cleanup. He still drinks too much, although he's beginning to feel some guilt about it. He's in the middle of a divorce, perhaps. He gets sinfully angry at his children's naughtiness. You get the picture, right? But he's the Christian. He's the non-Christian. If we compare the two lives, I'm guessing we might trust the fella on the unbelieving side more than we might trust the believer. The unbeliever may appear safer. Yet, as life continues, and the one perfects his defiance, he perfects how he justifies his sin. He perfects and sands the edges off his life's purpose. And it doesn't include the Father and the Son. While at the same time, the believer's life continues, and he learns to love God more deeply. He learns what it means to become more intimate and obedient. I suppose that the son of Belial, his life will degrade in time. Whereas the son of the father, his life will improve in time. He will become more lovely. I'll tell you this, they will certainly end up at different places, very different places. Because what they want is opposite. The believer wants to grow toward God, while the unbeliever avoids him to the edges. Christian, do you not realize that all God has given is yours as an inheritance? All good gifts are from God. The birds in flight, the billowy clouds, the wiping of tears, the hug of a mother, soft grass, angels, food, drink, forgiveness, peace, and greater than all of them is God Himself. These are yours. But for the unbeliever, who avoids God and refuses to become one of his children through Christ, the billowy clouds will no longer be their delight. And no one will wipe tears from their eyes. And the pleasures of food and drink will be taken away from them. The mother's hug, soft grass, angels, birds, they may only serve as a torturous memory of what they once had and walked away from. Because you see, the good things are God's things. They are part of the package. And when you do not want God, you will get what you want. None of him. There can be no concord between divine purity and personified pollution. I was in a conversation with Calvin and Tracy the other night, and I've got a sermon stirring in my head about heaven and hell, right? And I asked Calvin, because I was trying to figure out what this music is, right? There's in some music forms, there are groups that have this kind of raging, you know, growly, gravelly, primal scream type effect. And I really have a hard time even calling that music, but okay, let's just say it's part of a style or whatever. And I'm thinking, what is going on in the person that needs to express themselves that deeply with such angst and anger or rage or whatever you want to call it? Which is, maybe I'm misinterpreting the whole thing, but this is the question I have. And I said, here they are living in this earth with all these gifts of God around them. They have no clue what they will no longer have as they continue to shake their fist at him. They have no clue. They think they can rage and get angry about what? What? This is nothing. This is beautiful. This is wonderful in comparison to having it all taken and stripped from you and having none of it. No comfort. No cool breeze on that blistering summer day. None of that, ever. Those are God's things. How could they possibly get to the point where they're raging like that? What is going on in that head? But they think they'll manage, I guess. Be cautious and precise about your earthly relationships. I mean, you seek to love them all, love everyone. But be very careful that you do not yoke yourself with unbelievers and their purpose and the things they want to do when it comes to sin. If you yoke yourself with unbelievers in the things that they ultimately want to pursue, then you're sinning against your father and your brother and against the church. We will besmirch the family name and we will hurt ourselves in the process. We do no good by running with unbelievers. Now, it doesn't mean you separate yourself completely from unbelievers, obviously. We live among them. We want them to be saved. We can enjoy many, many people, common interests. We'd have to leave the planet, wouldn't we, if we were not to spend time with unbelievers. No, John Calvin explains Paul's intention. He says, one sun, okay, shines upon us all. We eat the same bread. We breathe the same air. We cannot altogether refrain from intercourse with them, the unbelievers. But Paul speaks of the yoke of impiety, of sin. that is, of participation in works in which Christians cannot lawfully have fellowship. So when we're with the unbeliever, and we just had a third drink, and we're getting to the state of drunkenness, or we start to become inebriated and we'll do things now that we would never have done an hour before you walked into the bar. Where's that? Where are you going with that, brothers and sisters? When that unbeliever is so attracted to you that they give you more time and attention, that all of a sudden you're starting to like this, where's that leading you? If it's a believer doing it, same problem, right? Do not yoke yourself to the sins and activities of the unbeliever. So how does this look for you and me? How can we walk in Paul's reality? How can we walk in Paul's reality? I don't say this is Paul's reality as if it were merely one man's opinion that we can accept or reject at our whim. I am not of that opinion, nor should any Christian be of the opinion that Paul can be discarded because we disagree with him on something. Certainly we can accept or reject Paul's advice here. However, if we do, then we are fighting against reality. We're fighting reality. For Paul's reality is God's reality. You've got to understand that. Paul's warning and encouragement is God's warning and encouragement. Paul is an apostle. His words in Scripture are gold. You cannot be against Paul and for God. To ignore Paul is to ignore gravity. You will suffer from it. To respect Paul is to want to live fruitfully in the earth, to want God's will to be done on earth as it is in heaven. The unbeliever, Scripture would say, has a heart of stone. It's a hard heart still. His senses are unable to feel God. He doesn't hear God, he doesn't smell him, he doesn't speak to him, he doesn't recognize the things he touches as God's things. His senses are dull, mute, blind, and dumb toward God. Whereas the believer, although still suffering from many vestiges of sin and coldness, he is nevertheless able to see and touch and speak to and hear from God. For his is a heart of flesh and no longer a heart of stone. The unbeliever is committed to his heart of stone. The believer has been released from that misguided commitment. The question we are faced with is the question then of alliances. Do we want to run along with the unbeliever and his predisposition? Or will we make Christ our portion and regularly point unbelievers to him? We can help them as Christians. We can help them appreciate that the birds are God's birds. And wiped tears is a gift from the Father. And mother's hugs and angels and soft grass are his inventions. They need to know it. They need to know it. Let us pray. Lord, I pray and I ask that you would indeed by your Spirit work in us this truth, that we would be very careful to measure our steps, to consider our relationships, to not yoke ourselves to unbelievers in the sins that they want to rush headlong into. Lord, what a trap. We are members of your family, and you dwell with us. May we pour ourselves into that and into you. In Jesus' name, amen.